this section here, Matthew 7, brings the sermon to a close in a rather powerful way. We're going to begin reading Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in need of much help. Lord, thank you for speaking to us in your word through the Holy Spirit. And we ask that he would come this morning and open our hearts and minds to understand these powerful words from Christ. Lord, I pray that those who need to be comforted by the gospel would find that this morning, that those who need to be disturbed would find it as well. Help me to preach, to be an advocate of your promises in Christ. Amen. Once the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon was awoken at 3 o'clock in the morning by a knock at his door. He was instructed to run as fast as he could to a house not very far from his own where a man lay near death. He dressed and rushed over and was greeted by a nurse at the door. She said, Mr. Spurgeon, about a half an hour ago, this man begged for me to send for you. Spurgeon asked why the man had inquired for a preacher. Was he a Christian in need of comfort, or was he a sinner in need of salvation? The nurse said she didn't know for sure, but as far as she could tell, there wasn't a single Bible in the whole house. But when Spurgeon walked into the room, he recognized the man immediately. The dying man was the one who'd spent a great many years mocking Mr. Spurgeon's preaching and ridiculing his gospel. He was a man who had gone through the wide gate. And as death approached, he had apparently wondered if Mr. Spurgeon had been right after all. But by the time that half an hour had passed and Spurgeon made it to his room, the man lay there already dead. Spurgeon said to his people in his sermon, "There I stood, unable to help him. Promptly as I had responded to his call, what could I do but look at his corpse and go home again?" The man had missed the opportunity to find the narrow gate. When Spurgeon told this to his people, he said, "Give earnest heed to these things. I look around in this building and note the pews and sittings from which hearers whose faces were once familiar have gone, some to glory, some I know not where. God knows. Oh, let not the next removal, if it is yours, vacate the seat of a scoffer or of a neglecter or of one who, having been touched in his conscience, silenced the secret monitor and would not turn. As the Lord lives, you must turn or burn. You must either repent or be ruined forever. May God give you wisdom to choose the better part. That's the message that Jesus confronts us with as he concludes the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus has been contrasting his teaching with that of the Pharisees. He's shown us that though the Pharisees claimed to be righteous and possess a true interpretation of the law of Moses, they were in fact hypocrites of the highest order. They worked really hard to look righteous for people on the outside. But contrary to all appearances, on the inside, they were full of wickedness. They hadn't even made the smallest beginning in obedience to the law. Jesus has been teaching his followers who have come into the kingdom by faith that they must pursue a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, a righteousness that is concerned with the heart as much as the actions, a righteousness geared towards one's neighbor and away from self. This is the righteousness, Jesus said, demanded of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. If we are followers of Christ, this is how we are called to live. And now, here at the end of the sermon, he brings up the idea of, again, of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And he says to us, which path are you on? Are you going to take the path of the Pharisees or the path of Christ? Jesus says that in all the world, in all of history, there have only been these two paths. Everything boils down to this: a narrow gate with a hard way that leads to everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven, and a wide gate with an easy way that leads to eternal destruction. Everyone in the world is on one of these two paths. But if you will enter the kingdom of heaven, you must come through the narrow gate. The wide gate and the easy path are where most people find themselves. We could say a lot about this path. It's the path of rampant wickedness and rebellion. The wide gate is for those who prefer their own way to God. It's for those who satisfy the desires of the flesh. Also, the wide gate contains all other paths apart from Jesus Christ. For some who might be unfamiliar with the claims of Christ, that might seem an arrogant assertion. But it is the clear teaching of Scripture. Apart from Christ, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. But in addition to rampant wickedness and false religions found on the easy road, the wide gate is characterized in one more important way. Found on the easy road headed for eternal destruction are not just what we might call the wicked. When we read about the wide gate in the context of the entire sermon, we realize that Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees. It's not just the wicked who are headed for hell. It's all those who think that their righteousness will be enough to satisfy God's demands. Found on the easy road are all who think their works will secure God's forgiveness. There are going to be many Hitlers in hell if they do not repent. But there will also be many good people who thought their works would suffice. That's the easy way, Jesus says. It's easy because those who believe this way, like the Pharisees, have taken God's law lightly. They have not rightly understood what it demands, and they've duped themselves into thinking that they possess true righteousness. It's only the hard way, through the narrow gate that leads to everlasting life.
It's a hard way, not because the one seeking the kingdom must do many works in order to secure God's forgiveness and a spot in heaven. It's hard because in order to go through the narrow gate, you have to come to your senses about who you really are. You have to come to see that you don't have any righteousness of your own, that you could never merit God's favor, and that you deserve eternal hell. It's hard because you have to see that you're not just a person who's made mistakes. You aren't just a really good person at heart who made some bad decisions along the way. You are a sinner, a failure, a miserable, worthless rebel against the holy law of God. There isn't any room for Pharisees on the narrow road. There is no room for those who say they have tried their hardest and done their best. There is only room for those who come crawling to the throne of God, pleading for mercy. That's why Jesus said at the beginning of the sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And when you come poor in spirit to the throne of grace, you find that the narrow gate is open for you. Not because you've done anything. Even your repentance is stained with sin and cannot earn your spot in heaven. But when you come, having been terrified by the demands of the law and the wrath of God, you find the gate open because the gate is a person. Jesus said in John 10:7, "I am the gate for the sheep." In John 14, he said, "I am the way." Jesus is the narrow gate because he alone has fulfilled the demands of the law and paid the penalty for our sin through his death on the cross. And he's been raised to life again so that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what Jesus communicates to us in this passage. Don't take the wide, easy road of the Pharisees. See your sin and come to Christ, because we enter the kingdom through Christ alone. The purpose of this passage is to encourage those who remain on the wide road to come to Christ, and to encourage those who've already come to stay on the narrow road. The wide road is easy, but its end is destruction. You can live as you please on the easy road. You've got all kinds of freedom over there. But its end is destruction. The narrow road is hard. We enter it only by seeing ourselves for who we are, and on it we are called to live a certain kind of life, a life of self-denial and following Christ. But its end is eternal life. The rest of this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is broken up into three sections, each of which communicates something to us about the hard road and the easy road. The first section from verses 15 to 20 is meant to be a warning that there are going to be a lot of false teachers whose teaching might contain just a hint of truth, but in the end their teaching proves to be nothing more than wide gate philosophy. What Jesus teaches us is that we're to resist false gospels. He says, "Beware." It's the word of warning. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He doesn't say exactly who he's thinking about, but it's likely that he has in mind at least partly the Pharisees. So much of their teaching did contain hints of truth. They believed in the God of the Bible. They taught the Ten Commandments. They believed in the authority of the Scriptures. They taught about the grace and love of God. For all that was good about their instruction, they totally missed the point of the Old Testament. Instead of seeing the law as a standard of perfection that God demands, a standard which they could not meet, they taught that the law was the standard they could meet in order to get to the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees made salvation conditioned upon personal obedience. It's a false gospel. It seems ironic, doesn't it, that Jesus would say that the Pharisees are ravenous wolves on the inside? You'd think that those who believe they have to be obedient enough in order to get into heaven would be really good, straight-laced, moral people. But it inevitably happens when you begin to teach that your salvation is dependent upon your obedience to the law. You start to cheapen the law. You lower the standard. That's why the Pharisees said it was okay for a man to lust after a woman in his heart as long as he didn't sleep with her. That's why Jesus says you can identify these false teachers by their fruits. If they believed the true gospel, if they had come in by the narrow gate, they would want to live according to Jesus' standard as taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, the theology of the Pharisees made it acceptable for them to justify certain behaviors that were contrary to the law. Jesus says elsewhere that the Pharisees, they tithed their mint and their dill as the law demanded, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's no different today. The false gospels of the wide road abound. There's the live your best life now false gospel. In spite of all its appearance, it's just Pharisee light. It's just works righteousness rebranded. It says if you have enough faith and if you give enough money and are a good enough person, that God will bless you and make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. But we know them by their fruits. Many of you this week probably saw that video of Kenneth Copeland going around on the internet. Kenneth Copeland, famous prosperity preacher, just purchased his third private jet, $50 million. He says it's part of him battling spiritual warfare. His fruit reveals what he is. Beloved, make no mistake, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Pat Robertson, Benny Hinn, Stephen Furtick, Paula White, T.D. Jakes, and every other con artist who peddles that garbage isn't interested in getting your soul into heaven, but your money in their pockets. It's a false gospel. And there are others. The false gospel of transgenderism says that all your inner problems and struggles can be fixed through plastic surgery or hormone replacement therapy, or simply by living according to how you feel. The false gospel of sexual freedom says that you've been a slave to moral norms, and that you could find deliverance by satisfying all of your urges. The false gospel of consumerism says that life's greatest joys are found in having everything that you want. The false gospel of individualism tells us that we can believe that we are the masters of our own destiny, the determiners of our own moral standards. We can decide what's true for us. All of these gospels promote some kind of satisfaction, some kind of deliverance, some kind of freedom. But we know they're false by what they produce. Just look at the suicide rates of those who've bought into the transgender gospel. The false gospel of sexual freedom has left a trail of devastation in its wake. Consumerism leaves us empty and broken and bankrupt. Individualism leaves us morally bankrupt and rudderless. And they'll all end in destruction. Kenneth Copeland is 82 years old. He better enjoy that private jet while he still can. Because the easy road comes to an end quicker than you think. We must come through the narrow gate. We must beware of any supposed gospel that points away from Christ as the solution to our deepest problems and the source of our greatest joy. And we resist and oppose any other gospel than Christ crucified and raised from the dead on behalf of sinners. Even if an angel from heaven should come and preach a prosperity gospel to us, let him be accursed. And we can do this with confidence because what we believe is the true gospel. We don't believe this on a mere whim. The gospel of Christ is grounded in historical events, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's been handed down to us in the Word through the apostles and prophets, and it's been handed down in the many confessions and catechisms that our Christian forefathers have given to us. We have reason for confidence that our gospel and ours alone is the narrow gate. Because we enter the kingdom through Christ alone, we resist false gospels. Next, since we enter through Christ alone, we ought to trust Christ alone. The next section of verses there, verses 21 through 23, has often been a source of distress for many Christians. Actually, I'd be surprised if there are many here at all who haven't read those verses before and had an inward moment of panic as they read what Jesus said. And granted, if you read these verses apart from their context and without thinking through what Jesus is saying, they are disturbing. And Jesus does mean for them to disturb. The trouble is, because we read them out of context, these verses tend to disturb the wrong people. Let's listen to them again. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If we read those verses by themselves, apart from considering the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount and the Scriptures as a whole, it appears that Jesus is saying that there might be people who will stand before God who did believe in Christ and trusted Him for salvation, but didn't do enough good works in order to finally get into the kingdom of heaven. If that's what Jesus is saying, then this really is a terrifying passage that totally undercuts the idea of the assurance of salvation. Actually, if that's what he's saying, then Protestants are wrong in the gospel. If that's what Jesus is saying, the Reformation and all that it stands for should never have happened. That's what he's saying. We're not saved by faith apart from works. But since the Scriptures are crystal clear on the gospel, we need to think a little bit. Consider the broader context of the sermon. What has Jesus been trying to teach the Pharisees and the disciples? He's been trying to teach them that the standard of the law is so high that nobody could possibly do it. He's been showing them that contrary to what they think, they have not and cannot live up to the law's demands in its entirety. He's been showing them that they are sinners who deserve the wrath of God. Now consider again what Jesus says in verse 22. He's picturing that last day, the day of judgment, when we will stand before God and He will separate the entire world into two groups, sheep and goats. The sheep will go into everlasting life and the gate and the goats into eternal destruction. And in verse 22, the verdict has already been pronounced. These people have been found guilty and sentenced to hell. And what do they say in response to this judgment? But Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? You see what's going on? They are standing before God in judgment and attempting to plead their good works on the basis for which they should be saved and accepted into the kingdom. In these verses, Jesus is not saying that Christians who don't perform enough good works will be cast into hell on the last day. Jesus is saying that all of those good people who take the wide road and trust in their own works to be sufficient at the last judgment will not be saved from God's wrath. Even if people are doing works in Jesus' name, those works don't count for anything. Instead, Jesus says, only the one who does the will of my Father will be saved. Wait, doesn't that mean that we have to do enough good works to get into the kingdom? No. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ is the only gate by which we can find admission, and the way to enter it is through Jesus Christ. We get in not by working, but by believing. My favorite quote from Martin Luther comes from his Heidelberg Disputation. He says, he is not righteous who does much. He is righteous who, without works, believes much in Christ. That's the gospel. Beloved, if doing the will of God means only that we must live up to the standard of the law in order to be justified in God's sight, we are all lost. The standard of the law is personal, perpetual, perfect obedience. Your righteousness could never measure up, no matter how hard you try. You could live every moment of your life from this time forward, trying to not sin and trying to only do good and do it perfectly, but it could never be enough. Our only hope is that there is one and only one who did the will of his Father in heaven. The only hope we have to stand before God on the last day and not be cast into hell is Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience in our place and died on the cross in payment of our sin. And it is because Jesus has done that, because he has done the will of God, that God can count faith as righteousness to us. It is because of what Jesus has done through his obedience that God can credit righteousness to our account, even though we haven't earned it. God can do this by grace through faith, because Jesus has fulfilled the law, and now on account of that, we are counted as having fulfilled the law. The wide gate says, you've done pretty well. You've tried really hard. When you die, God's going to see that you did that, and it's all going to be okay. No. The standard is perfection. Your effort is filthy rags. And if you try and establish your own righteousness on the last day, you will burn. The only hope you have of escaping the tribunal of a holy God is that somebody else's righteousness might count in your place. But if you will come through this narrow gate, abandoning all hope of your own righteousness, if you turn to Christ in faith, then you will be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before the throne of God. If you'll come through this narrow gate, never will you hear those terrifying words, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." Because of what Jesus has done, you will only hear pronounced over you by God in front of all the hosts of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased, and well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master." Don't establish your own righteousness. trust Christ alone. Since we enter into the kingdom through Christ alone, we resist false gospels, we trust Christ alone, and we follow the Lord's commands. In Jesus' final remarks in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives that famous analogy of two houses, one built on the rock and the other on sand, which is then followed by that statement of the authority of Jesus' teaching. The analogy is the application section of the sermon, and it also describes for us the difference in how those on the wide road versus the narrow road respond to Jesus. Those on the wide road are like those who build their house on sand. When the winds and the rain come, they knock the house down. In other words, they don't respond to Jesus' teaching and faith and obedience, so they're destroyed. They don't care about Jesus' teaching and they ignore it. But those who come by the narrow gate are like those who build a house on a rock. Their house is not destroyed by the winds and the rain because the rock holds it up. Those who come by the narrow gate understand the authority of Jesus and they respond appropriately. First, by rejecting their own righteousness and clinging to Him, and then by following Him in obedience. Those who come by the narrow gate understand that this teacher is no mere human teacher. This is God in the flesh who speaks with the same authority as Scripture. Remember how Jesus addressed the Pharisees in chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. There's a great difference between how those on the wide road respond to the sermon and those on the narrow road. Theologian R.T. France famously said about the Sermon on the Mount that it's not just to be admired, but obeyed. For 2,000 years, the world has loved the Sermon on the Mount. It is arguably the most famous and well-respected piece of ethical literature in the history of the world. Scholars, both secular and religious, have studied the intricacies of the sermon for centuries. But Jesus isn't interested in whether or not you're simply an admirer of his rhetorical abilities. He's interested in whether or not you recognize his authority as Lord of the universe and respond in obedience. That's what the sermon calls us to do. Those who've come to Christ are not justified by obedience. Our works do not come into consideration when we're talking about our standing before God. But as those who've been graciously brought in through this narrow gate, we want to obey. Just as with those false teachers, a tree is known by its fruit. The fruit of our faith is obedience to the commands of Christ. And that fruit functions as evidence that we are on the narrow way. Our works, our obedience is not perfect by any stretch of the imaginations. But as Christians, we ask ourselves, am I following what I have heard Jesus say? Or am I following the world? Am I obeying Christ? And when we find that we're not, we repent and turn back to Christ. The text serves as an encouragement to believers that the teaching of Christ is the authoritative teaching that we should build our lives upon. We don't have to go around looking for other teachings and philosophies. Jesus has given us what we need in the Word. But it also serves as a warning for those who would profess faith in Christ but go on living just like the world. There's a problem if we embrace the philosophies of the world and find a way to ignore what the Bible commands. Oh, the Bible's culturally outdated, they say. Paul was just a first century man. He didn't really understand how things are. He wasn't as advanced as we are. So go ahead and ignore the Bible's teaching on sexuality and gender, for example. That's not the teaching of the narrow road. On the narrow road, We obey Christ regardless of what the world thinks. On the night that Spurgeon was awoken at 3 o'clock in the morning, I doubt that the man who ridiculed Spurgeon all those years thought he'd be dead within the hour. But the road comes to an end quicker than we think. Which road are you on? Some of you think you have time to spare. Some of you assume that for one reason or another, perhaps because you come to church off and on or because you do some other good thing, that it's going to be okay. Perhaps some of you have bought into the lie of the prosperity gospel or some other false teaching. If you're on the wide road, time is against you. And more importantly, so is the holy law of God. It finds you wanting. If you continue on that road, you will be destroyed. You must turn, or you will burn. So come to the narrow gate. There, Jesus is waiting with open arms, saying, "Come with all of your sins." His blood is sufficient for each one, thousands more. Come with all of your supposed righteousness and cast it aside. Christ will give you His. Come to the narrow gate. You won't live like you once did. It will be harder than the wide road as you strive to deny yourself and follow Jesus. But the end is eternal life. If you're on the narrow road and the hard way, Jesus promises to save you. Regardless of how well you live your life, even though you will fail 1,000 times over, He's got you. And He will take you home to glory. Come to the narrow gate. It's not yet too late. Jesus is waiting for sinners pleading. Come to the narrow gate. Let's pray.